Please turn now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, where we pick up this really sermon and consider again the glories of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 8 on page 1005. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them. When he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come now to study your word and to unwrap even a little of the glories of our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come by your Spirit and open this word to us. Lord, may he give us eyes to see. May he give us ears to hear. May he give us hearts to believe the glories of this gospel, that we might wonder at this love of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The central point of the book of Hebrews is to reveal the surpassing worth of Jesus and to show that he is worth losing everything for. It is, without doubt, the primary textbook for understanding and surviving persecution. As these first century Christians were hard pressed on every side because of their faith in Jesus, this letter was written to show expressly to them that no matter what they were facing or would face, Jesus was worth it. They might lose their social standing because of their Christianity. They might lose their friends because of their Christianity. They might even lose their families because of their Christianity. They might have their property confiscated. They might lose their liberty. Their faith in Jesus might cost them absolutely everything, but Jesus is absolutely worth it. Our author is showing them in this letter the surpassing worth of Jesus and impressing into them that he is worth losing everything for, because in him they had gained far more than they could ever lose. They might lose everything that the world could offer, but in Jesus they had gained God. In Christ, their sin had been removed. They had been set free from the slavery of their sin, and they had been brought by Jesus to the true and greater promised land of his own kingdom, in which they now dwelt with God. That is what this author wanted his readers to see. He wanted them, in light of their circumstances, to do gospel economics. He wanted them to do a cost-benefit analysis and see that everything that they had gained through their union with Christ was infinitely worth everything that they lost. And that is crucial for us to see also. That is why this book is so important. This is why the book of Hebrews should be a book in your Bible that you read, that you mark, and you inwardly digest, because the point of this letter is crucial for the health, for the life of your soul. The single most important thing for your spiritual health and your spiritual survival is seeing the surpassing worth of Jesus. It is the thing that will keep you from spiritual ennui. It will keep you from weariness. It will keep you from frustration, and it will enable you, as our Lord commanded, to love our enemies and do good to those who would do us harm. Now that's a crazy command, isn't it? It is so antithetical to the way the world works. Our world is so divided into camps and cliques, and we are quick to attack those who are not of our own. Right, we see it so vividly in the political discourse, don't we? Instead of being able to work with those with whom we disagree, even praising them for what we do well, our political landscape has descended into a wilderness of stinging attacks and reprisals that only serve to whip up our own tribe. And there is such a strong temptation for us to bring that mentality into the church, especially as the privileges that we have enjoyed are increasingly at odds with the spirit of the age. There is a temptation for us to resolve to stand and fight, to become Christian warriors, to do battle with those who stand in our way. But that is not how Jesus commanded us to act. He said the proper response to opposition and persecution is to love your enemy and do good to those who would do you harm. Right, it's what he said, wasn't it, in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Don't resist him. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says, listen, disciples, listen, Christians. You want to know how to react when the world opposes you, when they persecute you. He said, pray for your persecutors. Don't go after them with swords or guns. Pray for them. Love them. Do good to the one who would do you harm. And did you hear his reasoning? It's what God does. God sends rain on the wicked as well as on the righteous. He says, to be my disciple is to live in imitation of God, and God does good to his enemies. Do that. But of course, that is so much easier said than done. We instinctively want to do harm to those who do us harm. We are naturally bent on revenge. We want to get our own back. So how will we do Matthew 5? How will we rejoice in the face of opposition and do good to our enemies? Only by filling our hearts with the wonder of Jesus and realizing that everything we have received in Him can far surpass any tunic or cloak our enemy might take from us. It is only by doing these gospel economics that we are freed to love our enemy. And so our author has been explaining and applying Jesus' work as our Savior, first as our prophet, then as our King, and now as our priest. He wants his readers, he wants us to stand and take our eyes off of our circumstances and set our eyes on Jesus and look at him with wondering hearts and declare, isn't he absolutely glorious? Isn't he surpassingly wonderful? Isn't he worth losing everything for? And here he specifically wants us to see the wonder of Jesus as the one who has established a new covenantal relationship between God and his people that finally and fully unites us to God. You see, the Bible is a story. As the children learned last week from the Jesus Storybook Bible, as they did the first day of their journey through the Joshua tree, the Bible is not a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. Yes, it contains rules, but it's not a rule book. And the Bible is not a book of heroes showing you people that you should copy. Yes, it has heroes, but it's not a hagiography of heroes. As the Jesus Storybook Bible says, no, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a story. It's a story of redemption, of how God would rescue a sinful humanity from their self-imposed imprisonment in sin. And that story is one that is built on covenants. Covenantal relationships in which God as King relates to his subject people and reveals to them more and more of the wonder of this coming redemption. Right, those covenants start in Eden, don't they? Where God covenants with Adam in that first covenant, the covenant of works. God as King comes to Adam, his subject, and tells him that if he keeps the law, and he doesn't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will live. But if he breaks the law and thereby opposes the rule of God, he will surely die. That first covenant, that covenant of law, God came to Adam and said, do this and you shall live. But of course we know that Adam broke covenant with God. And he opposed his rule and he did what was right in his own eyes and he ate of that fruit. And just as God had covenanted, sin and death entered into the world. But it was in the darkness of that rebellion that God shone a gospel light and promised in a second covenant that he would bring redemption, that second covenant, that covenant of grace, where God covenanted with Adam that he would bring a son of the woman who would redeem humanity from its sin. The two great covenants of Scripture, the covenant of works that brought death into the world, the covenant of grace that brought victory over that death. And that second covenant, that covenant of grace, was then throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, filled out by a series of sub-covenants, we could call them. Other covenants that would come throughout redemptive history that would increasingly reveal how this covenant of grace could come about. And so, in the covenant with Noah, God revealed that while man is totally depraved, and worthy of God's all-consuming judgment, God would, in His grace and mercy, preserve the life of man. And then in the covenant with Abraham, God promised that this promised redemption would come in the form of a gloriously redeemed nation, whose numbers would outstrip even the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore. In the covenant with Moses, God promised that He would be personally united to that gloriously redeemed nation, indwelling them and separating them from the sinful world in which they lived. In that covenant, God promised that His people were to be a holy people, uniquely set apart and marked by their union with Him. And in the covenant with David, He promised that this gloriously redeemed nation would be ruled by a perfect and everlasting king. It was wonderful. As this story unfolded from its beginnings at Eden, with each covenantal revelation, the story, the wonder of the story filled out, and the expectation and the delight of the Lord's people increased and increased and increased. But as wonderful as all these promises were, they were all lacking. There was always something unsatisfying about them. They all stopped short of addressing what was the ultimate issue, that sin that indwelt and corrupted the human heart. It was wonderful that God had promised a redeemer. It was wonderful that God had promised to preserve life in the face of sin that warranted death. It was wonderful that He promised to save a nation for Himself and to organize His people under the headship of this great messianic king. But yet in it all, the root, core, central problem remained. How could any of this be possible with sin? How could a holy God be so united with a sinful people? How could He covenant to join Himself to them if sin remained? Every one of these covenants dealt with the external administration of a restored union with God, but the crucial internal transformation that was required to enable that union was ever elusive. That has been the point of our author, isn't it, over the past few chapters. He's been comparing Jesus, the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, with the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood and the ceremonial law of which it was fundamentally a part was never able to perfect anyone. Right, as Isaac Watts wrote, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Those rivers of blood that ran through the temple gutters couldn't wash away a single transgression. So what was the point? What was the point of the death of these bulls and these rams and these doves? It was to prepare Israel for and point to Jesus, the promised Redeemer, who would come as the true priest and truly bring us into the presence of God, having shed His own blood as a truly redemptive sacrifice. Since the end of chapter 4, our author has been at pains to stress that now that Jesus has come as the true fulfillment of all the previous signs and symbols, they have passed away. Having done their job, they have gone away. They're just not there to return to anymore. And here in chapter 8, he says, listen, Hebrew Christians, all this is part of the coming of the new covenant, All this is part, it is a natural consequence of Jesus ushering in the final covenant, the new covenant which God has made with His people. Really, this whole book, this whole letter is about the new covenant and its glorious realities that have finally brought the full salvation for which humanity yearns since the fall. Throughout this book, our author unpacks the wonders of the new covenant reality and shows that now it has come, the rest has faded away. In verse 6, he says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In Jeremiah 31, God had foretold of this coming covenant. In the passage cited in verses 8 through 12 of Hebrews 8, God had promised that there would be one more covenant to fill out the covenant of grace. There would be another covenant coming. He didn't make that covenant with Jeremiah, but told of its coming. And this covenant would be unlike the others because it would finally deal with the root problem of sinful hearts. That Levitical priesthood, the law surrounding it, never able to actually unite people to God, but the Israelite worshippers caught up in the futility of infinite sacrifices that could never make anyone perfect. Those priests never able to mediate perfectly, effectively between a holy God and an unholy people. But our author says that now we have a better covenant, a second covenant. That first covenant that wasn't faultless. That first covenant that was faulty in the sense that it couldn't deal with sin has now been replaced by a second covenant, a new covenant. A covenant in which the earthly copies and shadows of the temple and all its rites and rituals are replaced by the heavenly realities. And in Jeremiah 31, God promised that such a covenant would come. And as he promised, he said that he would make this covenant with mankind in which all the previous covenants would be fulfilled and Israel would experience the full forgiveness of sins. A covenant in which, you see in verse 12, God would be merciful towards our iniquities and remember our sins no more. What a glorious statement. This is God saying, I'll make this new covenant. And I won't just file your sins away. I won't just take the record book of the charges against you because of your sin and put them into the heavenly archives. He says, no, I will take your sin and I'll forget them. My divine mind will have no more remembrance of your sin. I will not remember your transgression. I'll forget them so that we will be totally and completely forgiven. No chance of the record of our sins being dusted off and held against us. This is an image of total and complete pardon. A forgiveness in which we are reckoned to have never committed the sins that once condemned us. No charge to be laid against us. Further on in his prophecy in Jeremiah 50, Jeremiah declares that as in the days of the new covenant, he says, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none. And sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. As God gave this vision to Jeremiah of the coming new covenant realities, God said through Jeremiah, listen to how glorious this is. I'll search through my people and I will not find a single sin. Because I've pardoned them. Not because they're not. They weren't there. But because now I've pardoned them. I've washed them away. I've forgotten them. So I'll bring my people to myself and I'll search their hearts and no sin will be found because I will have pardoned all of their sin. But more than that, God had said through Jeremiah, this covenant will be one in which we are not only forgiven our sins, but ones in which we are made new. This is not only the gospel of the slate of our sins being wiped clean. This is the gospel of righteousness being inscribed where those sins had once stood. It is the image of God, the divine judge, taking that charge ledger down off the shelf in an antiquated image, opening up his word file, labeled charges, and finding not a single charge laid against his people, but instead credits of righteousness. It says this man is not just not a sinner, he is righteous. In this covenant, God promised that there would be an internal renewing of his Holy Spirit so that we are not just reckoned to be righteous, but we are made to be righteous. In verse 10, God promises that his law will be inscribed not on tablets of stone, but written on the very hearts of his people. That law of God will be internalized in the people of God. Our affections changed as we see the commands of God not as a burden, but as a joy, that we are able with the psalmist to stand up and call the law a delight to us. Ezekiel, the other prophet of the new covenant, said that this would all come about by the work of the Holy Spirit. As God spoke through his prophet and foretold of the glories of the new covenant in that vivid image of the valley of dry bones being resurrected up into vital human beings. He said, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you on your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. God, in that promise of the new covenant, said, listen, it is not just that their sins are forgiven. I'm making them new. I'm taking the bones of the corpses of those who are dead in their transgressions and sins, and I'm revitalizing them by the Holy Spirit so that they will live as righteous people in my kingdom. My Spirit will be in them and they will dwell with me. You see, that's the third thing we see here about this glorious new covenant, that with this forgiveness of sins and the Spirit wrought sanctification, verse 10, we would be united to God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. In a way never known in the old covenant, we are united to God. Those temple curtains torn down, those temple walls crumbled on the streets of Jerusalem. God not dwelling there, but dwelling here, dwelling within us. That's why Paul calls believers temples of the Holy Spirit. As God now dwells within us, our sins forgiven and us being made righteous. And so united to God to dwell with God in the promised land of Jesus' kingdom forevermore. As Jesus took Passover with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed and transformed that meal from being the old covenant commemoration of deliverance from Egypt to being the Lord's Supper, in which we celebrate the much greater deliverance we have in him, he explained to his disciples that through his death, the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had foretold would come into fulfillment. Luke tells us that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup after the eating and saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." See, when we come to the table this morning, we come remembering that through the death of our Lord Jesus, the old covenant was rendered obsolete. And the wonderful new covenant was established, the better covenant in which we are finally brought to God. And we rejoice that the only stipulation for receiving those glorious covenantal promises is faith in Christ. It's not the blood that runs through your veins. It is not the performance of rites or ritual, just faith, justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And so if you're here this morning, you do not have that faith. When we take communion in just a few minutes, we ask that you would please just let the bread and the cup pass by you. This is a celebratory meal for those who have laid hold of these wonderful new covenant promises by faith in Christ. But understand that these promises are there for you also. If only you believe, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be credited with a righteousness that is perfect, and you will be brought to God. And the spilling of the blood of Jesus, the new covenant, was inaugurated, a better covenant built on better promises. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. This is the gospel of the new covenant. And it is a gospel that is worth losing absolutely everything for. Amen.